The simple title, The Death of Jesus. Come to look at this evening. We thought of some of the other events in the build-up to it. And we're looking then at the last few moments then of Jesus' life this evening. And I'm going to try and draw out four simple points if we can. And the first one is the mystery of his death. Especially in verses 44 and 45, we have these two very strange events which happen that mark Jesus' death out as being completely different from any other you might have witnessed or heard about. In verse 44, we read that it was the sixth hour and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, for the sun was darkened. Also in verse 45, we're told the veil of the temple was torn in two. So there's these two mysterious signs that happen about the time Jesus is dying and towards the end of his time on the cross. There's this darkness, a supernatural darkness. We're told it's the sixth hour. That's the way they counted the hours. We'd call it midday. We'd call it 12 o'clock. Noon is when the sun should be at its highest and hottest, right up there in the sky. And suddenly it goes dark. Now, if such a thing were to happen nowadays, probably everyone would whip out their phone and press the torch button. That's how we'd quickly resolve the problem of being plunged into darkness. They, of course, could not do that. And who would have come equipped? Not with a mobile phone, but with a flaming torch or a lantern? Who brought that out at midday just in case? No one did. It must have been a very freaky situation. Everyone would have just been absolutely unnerved by this, to be completely dark in the middle of the day, having no sort of thought of preparing for that. What did people do? Start stumbling around, sort of scurrying their way back home, thinking, what on earth happening? How far spread it was? It says over all the earth. It probably means over all the land in that sense. So was it just sort of that local area? How widespread it was? We don't really know. Were there people who had no awareness of Jesus dying on the cross? People who kept themselves to themselves in the city of Jerusalem or some other village nearby who suddenly it went dark and they thought, what on earth is happening? They wonder it was the end of the world. They begin to freak out as to what possibly could have happened. It's a shocking thing, isn't it, for them to last for 3 hours. It couldn't have been an eclipse temporarily, when the moon goes over the sun, and temporarily goes dark, but that only lasts a moment or two. This lasted 3 hours. Could be that. And it happens at Passover, which was made to happen when there was a full moon, so you couldn't get one anyway. So this is something completely supernatural, something completely inexplainable. What has happened? What is it? Why did it happen? We might wonder. I think it's a bit of a mystery knowing exactly why. Maybe there's a sense of creation itself mourning. Think of, you could turn over to it a little bit just into the beginning of John's Gospel, where it tells us that the Word that was there before the beginning of the world, through him all things were made. So Jesus made the sun to shine in that week of creation. And does the sun just switch off temporarily in respect for its maker that is passing away? Is it that? The creation just almost hushes and comes to a standstill for a moment at the enormity of what is happening. That this is no ordinary man who's dying. This is the Son of God, the source of all life on this planet, who is dying. Creation just sort of hushes, goes dark for a moment, goes quiet, as it were, to think about the importance of this moment. Maybe another way to guess it might mean of this mystery is one of judgment. And darkness was often seen as a judgment. I think of the way the whole earth went dark with all the clouds before the flood or something like that. Darkness was seen as a time of God sort of covering up the sun for a moment, even if it was only a moment. And it would have that feeling of, whoa, is this the end? Is this God coming to judge the earth that we're glimpsing a moment of? Maybe they were thinking in that kind of way of God's judgment. That could work two ways, couldn't it? There's the sense in which judgment here has come upon Jesus, the sinless one, the creator of all things, the source of all life, as we've been saying. The sinless one has become sin on the cross. As we were singing in some of our hymns, and there our sins were put on Jesus. And judgment comes on Jesus for these hours on the cross. God himself turns his back. The Father turns his back on his Son as his Son becomes sin and judgment falls on him. In some of the other Gospels, Jesus cries out about this same time, my God, why have you forsaken me? So it seems right, doesn't it, that the Son should stop for a moment? That because of the enormity of what is happening as judgment falls on Jesus. And maybe in it too, there's a warning as well that judgment will fall on all who reject him. And that's a little bit of what would have, if any of those around would have thought at all about the seriousness of what had happened, maybe their minds might have gone to a prophecy in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, which now, of course, because it's a tiny book, I'm struggling to find it. I've chanced upon it. That's fortunate. Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, where there's this prophecy, and it will come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn the feasts to mourning and your songs to lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone, baldness on every head, and make it a day of mourning like the mourning for an only son at the end of a bitter day. That's what God prophesied in Amos. And had any been sort of clued in about that, that's the only really reference in the Bible to it going dark at midday. But that reference to like the mourning of the death of an only son. And a day when feasting turned to mourning. And in the whole chapter is about God coming in judgment. And so there's a warning there, I think, isn't it? As they saw the darkness at the death of Jesus, that well, unless we repent, darkness will come on all those who reject him. Judgment will fall. There's a second sign too, isn't there? In verse 45, as the sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two, Matthew tells us, from top to bottom. This wasn't just a curtain that you might or we might have over our windows at home. This was a ginormous thing. The temple was a ginormous structure, bigger than this. It would have been a curtain hanging down from the ceiling, woven out of cloth so thick. A cloth so thick you couldn't possibly rip it with your hands. And if you did rip it, you'd of course rip it from the bottom and it might go up a bit. But this rip happens from the top and comes down. The temple curtain was torn in two. And at this time, there would have been the priests all beavering away because it was the day of Passover. There'd have been scores of people coming up to the temple to bring lambs and things like that as offering. It would have been a milling around, loads of activity at this very special day. And in it, it's then the noise it might have made being ripped, the panic of the priests. They suddenly sort of run out of the building, not sure what to do, wondering whether the whole place was going to come down, wondering what they weren't allowed to see, because now the curtain which restricted the zones of the temple was now ripped in pieces, wondering what would happen next. Again, we might wonder at this mysterious sign, what it meant. I think, again, probably it works for two ways. Perhaps, again, as a sign of judgment, that this special curtain in this special building of the temple being ripped down would have been a frightening thing for people to observe. Maybe a warning again of that, well, that the temple and its Old Testament ways was becoming unnecessary. As of this moment, it was completely redundant. And maybe a hint that in not too many years' time, well, the whole site would be demolished. It wasn't needed anymore. The Old Testament, the old ways were unnecessary. But at the same time, looking forward, that as Jesus there dies on the cross in the dark and the temple's curtain is torn in two, it wasn't needed anymore because Jesus had done the real thing. And if you flick forward this time to Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer there of that book seems to pick up on this very same thing of the realities that are going on in heaven. And he says this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated through us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith. Jesus had made a new and living way. In the old days, the priest could sort of tiptoe in once a year to present blood in that part of the temple. But now Jesus has ripped the curtain in shreds. And we don't need to go into there, into that building, for he's really done it in the proper holiest place in heaven. There's a new and living way to go to heaven, to go into the presence of God. And so there, as Jesus dies, these enormous things that are happening that show us that mystery, that we are standing watching something unfathomable happen there on the cross, something that we'll never completely get to the bottom of. And perhaps the darkness does sort of shroud it with an air of enigma in it, that this is more than me and you can get our heads around. But what we can see that as Jesus does it, he makes this way for us to go to heaven, a way for us to escape judgment as it falls on him. And by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can take that new and living way that he's made into God's presence. Secondly, let's think then about the finality of his death. The finality of his death. Not meaning there's nothing more to happen. As you might notice, there's still another chapter. So not say final as in that, as it's all over here. Of course, we know there's more to it than that. Well, Jesus will rise. But I'm meaning final in the sense of that it's definite what happens here. Crucifixion was a horribly long way to die. It was invented by the Romans for being that. It was meant to be a horrific punishment that could literally take days for somebody to die. They're nailed on a cross. Their life would sort of ebb and flow a little bit. They'd sometimes sort of muster up a little bit of strength and so on. Maybe too, even in ordinary life. Normal death, if you've ever seen someone passing away, it happens normally very slowly. For somebody dying of old age or illness or something like that. And they might lapse in and out of consciousness. They might be, you know, capable one moment, speak a few words, and then sort of drift off to sleep and so on. And it comes and goes a bit like that. They might fade away, people say. They just got weaker and weaker and so on. But not for Jesus. There's a finality, a strength in his death, if you know what I mean. Verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. For Jesus, it wasn't just sort of an eking out of his sort of fragile little breaths as he got weaker and weaker and finally sort of, you know, lapsed unconscious in the rest. It wasn't like that for Jesus. Jesus has come to an end. We were told from the sixth hour to the ninth hour there was darkness. So presumably this happens then at the ninth hour. Right at the end of this time, he's been on the cross now for some hours, at least that three, and maybe a bit before that, before it went dark. And then Jesus summons up a loud voice. He takes a deep breath. All the strength that he's got left in his body. And with this loud voice, he then speaks. And we're told the words here. Some of the other versions too have him saying, "It is finished." Presumably at this sort of time as well. And he then speaks these last words. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He gives up his spirit. He breathed his last. It seems quite conscious, doesn't it, that he's doing there, that Jesus stopped breathing. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It seemed a little hard for us to understand how that exactly worked. Did Jesus at that moment then literally give his spirit, so his spirit left his body and went to the Father, and the last breath happened? And that was it. Jesus' lungs stopped breathing, his heart stopped beating, and Jesus was dead. With one last cry, one last prayer, it was done. It was finished. And that is, of course, what Jesus said he would do. Look in John chapter 10, for example, where in a well-known passage about the Good Shepherd, Jesus talks about the very same thing. He says in John chapter 10 and verse 17, or before that, in verse 15, he says, I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep. And then in verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Well, that's a hint of what's going to happen in the next chapter. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I receive from my Father. Jesus said it, didn't he? He said, no one's going to take my life from me. It wasn't that the soldiers, it wasn't that the people around the cross were going to take Jesus' life. Jesus says, no, I have power to lay it down. And that's what he does. Here on the cross, he lays down his life. He brings his life consciously to an end. And that is over. That is his last breath. And his spirit goes to be with the Father. And more of that will come to in a moment too. Now for Jesus, that of course is something quite distinct, isn't it? As he was speaking, he had power over his own life. Now, we don't have that. And actually, for us to take hold of that power, that's wrong for us, because we are not the giver of life. Jesus is, that's why he can do it. But for you and I, that is not the case. That's one of the things that is wrong about the assisted dying debate, is to take those things into our hands that don't belong there and say, right, I've decided I don't want to suffer with this, that or other disease, and so I'm going to end my life. That isn't right. In God's sight, that isn't the power we've been given. But for Jesus, it was. He is the one who is the source of life. He'd finished his work there on the cross, and so he lays down his life and brings it there to an end. In Psalm 90, we read of our situation, which is different. In Psalm 90, which was written by a very old man, he writes this. Moses writes this in that psalm, which talks a little bit about these things of life and death. God, you say, Lord, you've been our dwelling place for all generations. Verse 3, you turn man to destruction. You say, return, O children of men. You're the one who brings life to an end. And verse 9, for our days pass away in your wrath, we finish our years like a sigh. The days of our life are 70 years, or if by reason of strength they're 80 years. Yet their boast is only labour and sorrow, for it's soon cut off, and we fly away. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. For us, our lives are in God's hands. He brings it to an end, and we finish our day of life with a sigh. That's what happens to us. But what's interesting as well in what Jesus says, you might notice in our translation, it's in quotation marks. He says, Father, and then the next bit's in quotation marks, into your hands I commit my spirit. For it comes from a psalm, another psalm, Psalm 31. And Psalm 31 was a psalm that was a psalm of David, that was used by all of God's people. So Jesus takes up the words, but they are words for a believer too. And in Psalm 31, it begins, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put down, put to shame. Bow down and listen to me. Be my rock of refuge. Be my fortress. You are my rock and fortress. Lead me and guide me. And in verse 5, it says this, and into your hand I commit my spirit, for you have redeemed me O Lord God of truth. And apparently, this was a Jewish prayer, that bit of the psalm, that they would pray before bed. Didn't know that, said in one of the commentaries. That in that sense, as we go to bed at night, we don't have any more control over ourselves, do we? You don't think about breathing in the night, do you? You just assume it's going to carry on happening. And so the Jews would pray this verse, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, as they went to sleep, and recognizing that God would be the one who either woke them up in the morning or didn't and took them to be in heaven. We commit ourselves into God's keeping, don't we? Now, that's a lovely thought, that Jesus takes up that prayer that every family used to pray in his final moments too. And for us, I say, we do not know how long our lives would last. We're told to number our days, for we don't know when we'll be. This life will come to an end and we'll go and meet our Father in heaven. But are we ready for it? And is there that submission that, well, however long our lives would be, whether we go through times of suffering and ill health and so on, but Father, into your hands, we give our spirit too. We trust him, knowing that he knows what is best. He is the source of life. Thirdly, then, let's head on to the certainty of his death. So, as we said, he breathes his last. And, as I said, ordinarily crucifixion took ages, but here Jesus brings it to a close relatively shortly, after a couple of hours at least. And normally for people who are crucified, the bodies of people who were crucified, they were taken either left on the cross as a rather morbid deterrent. People would say, well, look, that's what happened to that chap who disobeyed the Romans. And there was a skeleton falling apart on the cross. That's what they kind of did. It was gruesome for a reason, so that people would be frightened of the Romans. Or they take the body down off the cross and just throw it in the rubbish dump with absolutely no ceremony or anything like that at all. And ordinarily, that could have been what happened to Jesus. They just took his body off the cross, that you really didn't like leaving dead bodies hanging around. And he would have just been thrown into a rubbish dump. There was one outside Jerusalem. And that's where they would have thrown the body, ordinarily. And if that had happened to Jesus, and if then Jesus had risen, that would have been very muddly, wouldn't it? To then say, oh, Jesus' body has risen and he's gone. Well, how do you know? There's all sorts of bodies over there in that dump. It's a grisly, horrible place. How would you know? It would have been so murky. It would have been so questionable if someone were to claim Jesus had risen from the dead. And so God makes sure it's absolutely certain what's happened now, even though Jesus has breathed his last. The next few things are described with careful precision to set the stage for what's going to happen in chapter 24. That he is going to rise again, but in order to do that, everything has to be crystal clear what's happened now. And so, verse 50, a certain man called Joseph goes and asks for Jesus' body. Verse 52, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. In some of the other gospel accounts, Pilate then summoned the centurion, who was mentioned in verse 47, and got him in and said, right, can you confirm that Jesus is dead? The centurion, been a bit like the coroner in that sort of situation, yeah, definitely, he's completely dead. And Pilate would then almost sort of stamp the death certificate. It's all official. Jesus is definitely dead. He's breathed his last. The centurion's confirmed it. Pilate's confirmed it. And Joseph now can take his body. Verse 53, he took it down, presumably with the help of some soldiers, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn, carved out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. So he's taken and laid in a new tomb. And again, even when people did bury bodies, they tend to put them in family tombs. Again, it would have been a little bit of a jumble in there as to what was going on. But this is a new tomb. It's pretty easy to tell whether there's either a body in it or there's not a body in it. No question. You know, it's obvious, isn't it? And so it's all setting the stage for what's going to happen. So Jesus' body is put in this tomb. There's no one else. No other bodies in there. It's completely empty. Apart from that, that's where the body is put. It's very certain. It's very definite what is happening. Even in our passage here, We're told in verse 55, and the women who'd come with him from Galilee followed after Joseph now, and they observed the tomb and how the body was laid. So there's other witnesses watching exactly the location of this tomb, exactly where Jesus' body has been put, and so on. It was clear, it was transparent. This is not some murky thing that the church made up afterwards, some sort of hoax. It was definite. It was very clear what had happened. Everyone knew where the body was in the other gospel accounts, particularly Matthew. Even the enemies knew where Jesus' body was. There was no questions about it at all. And they arranged for, not only, doesn't mention here, but there was stone to be put in front, and they arranged for it to be sealed and for guards to be put at that location. Everyone knew it. What had happened? Everything's being set up very carefully. The stage is set for the final act that's going to happen then in chapter 24. It's so carefully done, isn't it? So that our faith might not be, oh, yeah, I'm not so sure. We can be definite about Jesus rising from the dead, because all these people who weren't expecting it at all, all the efforts they went to bury Jesus so carefully, and it's carefully recorded for us too. Lastly then, the victory of his death. Even before we get to the resurrection in the next chapter, we don't need to get there to see there's already a victory happening at this moment. In Isaiah, where we've been with Tim on Sunday evening, not so long ago, we were in Isaiah 53, most famous perhaps of Isaiah's prophecies about the suffering of the servant who's going to lay down his life, who's led like a lamb to the slaughter, and so on. And in Isaiah 53, in a passage that talks about all those sufferings that Jesus would go through, there are some glimmers of hope. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it is, "For it pleased the Lord to bruise him, put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, for he will bear their iniquity." Even there, in that prophecy of his suffering, there's sort of a hint that the suffering servant would see something happening. He'd see the labour of his soul. He'd see the result of his dying on the cross happening almost immediately. He'd see his seed. He'd see his children, as it were, coming to trust in him. And especially, we see that here described for us by Luke in the salvation of the thief, isn't it? That there on the cross, as Jesus dies, bearing the iniquity, like in Isaiah, he sees that his work is already complete. It's already working. This thief comes to know Jesus and know salvation. And it's not just, some people sort of say, oh, this is just a last-ditch gamble. You know, here's a man who's dying, and he'll clutch at anything to give him a bit of hope in this horrible situation he's in. But that doesn't work for the other thief. So why should it work for this one? But something has happened in this man's heart. Just before, he was mocking too. And now we're told, if we go back a little bit to verse 40, when this other man on the cross, this other criminal, starts mocking Jesus again, this thief speaks up. And he rebukes him. Verse 40. And he rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation?" Just look at the words that he says. So he rebukes this mocking of Jesus. He knows that's wrong. That's unacceptable. And he's gonna tell this other man on the cross, "You've got to stop that. You can't be saying that. Do you not fear God?" Here this thief on the cross speaks about the fear of God. Is that something that had popped into his head? Maybe while he was dying. He was a thief. Maybe one could argue he'd probably lived without much fear of God. You know, he stole. He probably had done worse things than that too. He's likely to have been a murderer, or to be put to death for it. Anyway, but so he had done an awful lot of awful things, presumably without any fear of God before. But suddenly, as he's been there on the cross in the presence of Jesus, he's beginning to think, about meeting his maker, his life coming to an end. Maybe he was afraid of dying, knowing he was dying. Of course, in the Bible, we're told the fear of God's the beginning of wisdom. So here we hear a man talking about the fear of God. That's a good sign. And he says, well, we're under the same condemnation, verse 41, and we indeed are punished justly, for we are getting the due reward of our sins. So what else do we hear from this man? We hear him talking about his sins, that he's condemned, that he's being punished for his deeds. And he knows it. He seems to be talking about his sinfulness, admitting his wrong, admitting that deserves God's justice. We're being punished justly. We're receiving justice for this. We deserve this, is what he's saying. So he's a man who's got the fear of God, and he's aware of his own sin, and he's admitting it. And then what does he see about Jesus? Carries on, verse 41, this man has done nothing wrong. There's this man on the cross, and he's only seen Jesus for the last couple of hours, I would guess. Maybe he'd seen Jesus in the prison. Maybe he'd seen some of the things happening around the barracks and so on. Before they were led out, he's heard Jesus pray, Father, forgive them. He's seen the way Jesus acted even there in these last moments. Maybe he heard what Pilate said. He used the same word. This man has done nothing wrong. This man is righteous. Here we have a man, and he's proclaiming the innocence, the perfection of Jesus. Even from the very small amount, he presumably knew. He knows enough, he says, to realize this man is completely different. This man on the cross next door to mine, he's an innocent man. He's done nothing wrong. And he seems to think a bit more. He then says, Lord, which is a very respectful term, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, who comes into a kingdom? Well, a king. He thinks of Jesus there on the cross next to his and thinks, this is an innocent man. He's the Lord. He's worthy of our respect. He's a king. That's what this man is saying. And he might not have a huge amount to go on, but boy, has the penny dropped. Boy, he's talking about some important truths, isn't he, here? And he has one humble request for mercy. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows he's going to die. And he knows Jesus is going somewhere. Whether he exactly knows what that means, Jesus is going to a kingdom. And he just says, Jesus, when you're in that kingdom, remember me. Remember me. That's all he asks for. He asks for mercy, doesn't he? But it's all there, isn't it? What a profound faith this man has gained in a couple of hours. He's gone from being a kid criminal, murderer, thief, from living that kind of life, being convicted of it, being sentenced to death. And there he happens to die alongside Jesus. And watch him in his final hours. He begins to understand things. And God begins to do a work in his heart. And he proclaims the fear of God, an awareness of sin, the perfection of Jesus, a hope in Jesus and him, the one who's the king. Just ask for mercy. And Jesus gives the most amazing reply, verse 43, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Assuredly. This is definite, Jesus says. You can rely on this. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Remember the man who said, when you get to your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus says, you'll be with me. You'll be with me in paradise. Well, it actually is a bit like the Garden of Eden. You're going to be with me in a perfect place. You're going to be with me in my kingdom. Today. Today, maybe within hours, you're going to be with me in paradise. What an amazing What an amazing victory there at Christ's death. Even in those last hours, there Jesus sees one more sinner saved. Were there others too? We might guess. Verse 47 talks about a centurion who says, this was a righteous man. In other versions, surely this was the Son of God. Maybe he's saved too. Verse 48 tells us there's a whole crowd who see the things that have been done and return beating their breast, tapping their chests, heads bowed. That was normally a sign of being in grief and mourning and repentance. So maybe something is going on with them too. Were there more people, even who were saved in those last hours? And there's a change, isn't there? Thinking of these people who've become Christians, like this thief, maybe the centurion, maybe others too. And there's Joseph, who we've mentioned before. In the verses, it seems that Joseph had been a shy, a secret Christian, a believer. And he'd been in this situation of being on the council, this council that had condemned Jesus to death, but he didn't consent to that. How he'd been there, whether he'd been absent from it, we don't know. But now Jesus has died on the cross. Joseph, this timid believer that maybe no one knew about, Joseph nails his colours to the mast. He's bold and he's brave as he asks Pilate for the body. That would have been quite a risky thing to do. Pilate could have been really cross with that. He lovingly takes the body of Jesus, wraps it in cloths and puts it in his own tomb that he bought and paid for. As the sun goes down, presumably it came back out again, and then went down at the end of this day, everyone would have known where the body of Jesus was. In Joseph's tomb. He's not a secret believer anymore. He's probably the most public believer in the whole of Jerusalem. And like the women who followed because they love him, there they are. So even before you get to chapter 24 and the resurrection and the empty tomb, which no one, of course, expects in the story, there's a victory already, isn't there? At the death of Jesus, seen in the thief, seen in the centurion, the crowd, and Joseph too. And as we look this evening at the victory of the cross, isn't there something for us all to learn? To be convicted of our sins? To ask for our eyes to be open to see something of Jesus there, and who he is there on the cross? There, even that moment, those last hours of Jesus' life, he's there with his arms spread wide, welcoming sinners to himself. Come to me, he says. Come to me. And this thief came, and the wonderful promise he receives. And for those of us who are Christians, who have come to Jesus, in glimpsing again him on the cross, are we stirred to greater bravery? If we've been a secret believer and haven't let anyone know, as we think of it, like for Joseph, is it the time to be bold, to tell others to be brave, and to follow Jesus, whatever the cost? Like the women, like Joseph, to act in response to that. We who've been shown such love by Jesus, to declare it too, to show it too, in the ways that we behave. Something for us all to learn as we see here this most precious passage in the Bible, thinking of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that death he had for us.